Father God, we praise you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. What a joy it is, Lord, to be in your presence. What a joy it is to know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Oh, Father, we serve a true and a living God. Not the God of our intellect, not the God of our emotions, but the God who created the heavens and the earth, the infinite God. A God whom we can love, a God whom we can trust. A God who knows everything about us before we were born. We thank you, Father God, for your precious word that continues to renew our hearts, renew our lives, to change us and transform us. Thank you, Father God, for your grace and your mercy. Establish it in our lives, O God. Father, let that spirit of wisdom and revelation come upon our hearts and our lives this day. Quicken your word that we may see, that we may understand the rhema of your word. Thank you, Father God, for enlightening our eyes. Revive each one here, Lord, and cause them, Lord, to walk in the 100% of your perfect will for their lives. We covenant, Lord, to always give you all the glory, worship, and honor in Jesus' precious name. Everybody said, Amen. Praise God. We have been looking at what we call the leadership principles of 40 reasons or 40 principles by which we run the church. And we are just about to complete principle number 20. And just a run through, we have done about different sections, four different sections. The first section is on leadership, and the principles are: there is only one Red Indian chief. Number two, all promotion comes from God. Number three, power comes with responsibility. Number four, accountability is bi-directional. Number five, leadership is servanthood. Then on decision making, we have five principles. Number six, every decision is based on principles. Number seven, all decisions have a time span. Number eight, consensus decision will be defended by consensus. Number nine, all mistakes must be corrected. Number ten, every rule has an exception principle. And then we go to the third section, which is relationship. Number 11, ask, don't assume. Number 12, two sides of a coin. You must always hear two sides. Number 13, free will, free choice. Number 14, limit thyself. Number 15, patience is the key. And we have been touching on the next five principles under office. And that is number 16, family benefits. All for one, one for all. Number 17, family professionalism. Number 18, personal versus corporate. Number 19, initiative, comma, the onus is on you. And that's the last one that we touched on, number 19. We have another two sections from 21 to 30. Then we have from 31 to 40 mega church principles. From 31 to 35, we will have things that cover communications, and then from 36, from 21 to 25, we have communications, and from 26 to 30. We have areas of people stroke correction, and how the interrelationship is done when it comes to correction and people's personality. So this morning we will cover just on one area to close up on the office principles. And of course we are talking about principles, not the rules or regulations or subsets. In every office they will have basic rules about punctuality and this and that, and all those are what I call office rules. Rules are made based on principle. One principle can produce three or four rules. But we are looking at the principle side, and the derivation of rules is subject to each different office. And of course, this principle can be applied to the secular world in your business. In point number 20, we look at family loyalty or friendship. We touch about family benefits and family professionalism, and we have also looked at areas of initiative and personal versus corporate. And all these are important as we work in an office closely together. Now, to close off an office area, we realize now that we're running an office like a family, but at the same time preserving the virtue of professionalism. When we look at family loyalty or friendship, we're looking at principles that the world is beginning to see to a certain extent, but not fully apply. You may notice that over the past 20 years, when Japan became a mighty world economic power, there are those who began to write books about Japanese management principles versus what they call American management principles. The whole gist of the matter was it was individual management principles versus teamwork. Asians and the Japanese are all consensus workers. They are team workers, whereas Americans are very individualistic. That's when Japan was a mighty economic power. They still are, but not as strong as people view them before. They have found their Achilles heel. And so today, people are beginning to swing between the two poles. When they are mighty power, everyone wants to follow that kind of method. The Japanese management style, they call it ninja style or shogun style or whatever. Many books came out in that area. Now that when they see that Japanese are no more the kind of world power or economic power to be feared, knowing that they also have problems internally, people begin to look for principles to run their management, to run their corporation. And the American system is beginning to come out again, the promotion of individuals. And there are some sub things that take place. For example, in a Japanese company, when they employ you, they really want to employ you for life. There is no such thing as unemployment. When they employ you, they want to keep you for life. And that was the way they run their business. And when anyone joins a company, it was like joining a family. They know that as far as food, clothing, and shelter is concerned, it will be provided. Slowly that is changing and being affected by Western principles. Over the last few years, we have unemployment and we have people being retrenched in Japanese companies. Things that were unheard before. Things that sound quote-unquote Americanish. And then we are looking at many people, our managers and top corporations saying, hey, are these principles really working or which is better? Then over on the American side, some try to implement the team philosophy and found that it has its weaknesses. And sometimes when these philosophies come into the church, you have a Christian comparison. For example, comparing America and Korea. American Christianity, its methods and forms, have produced many fivefold ministries. Many apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have arisen from that kind of individualistic system, where one who has a gift becomes strong in the gift and rises up as strong individuals. Now that strong point can be a weakness. You have individuals who go off track and do strange things and there's no accountability. However, we must not deny the fact that they have produced, of all countries probably, the most fivefold ministries that affect the whole church worldwide so far. So there must be something there. On the other hand, when we look at the Korean revival, where it has the largest churches in the world, you hardly hear of fivefold ministers. Where are they? They can be counted on the fingers of your hand. There may be some quote-unquote Billy Graham-like people like Billy King, or apostolic people like Cho Young-gi,
Tell me, who else will you hear about? Besides some great pastors. Who else? Yet there's a mighty revival. Question, where is the fivefold ministry? Because the system of teamwork can stifle individual excellence. The opposite, individual excellence and individual freedom can stifle teamwork. And we in the church have to search the Bible principles to see the balance. That's what we are looking for, a balance. We know there's a mighty revival in Korea. And sometimes we say, do we have to choose between the two, or is there a combination of both principles or balance of both in one single place? From the Word of God, we believe there is. And that is why in our office things, we look at individual versus corporate and family professionalism, seeking to balance the principles and have a corporation or an organization that is different. We don't just take something from the world and adopt it, we look for something in the Bible. And of course, for its interpretation, we examine the application of methodology in the world and see how biblical it is, and we leave what is bad behind. So all these things reign and come into our thought life, especially as you rise up in your corporation or in your organization. You wonder how to set up the system, how it is done. That's where we need to find our balance in the teaching of the Word and its principles of running the church, principles of running a corporation. We are looking at principle number 20, family loyalty or friendship. There is no doubt that when the Japanese started that system, there is a plus point. It helped them in team effort. Now that is being deteriorated. And I believe that if the American system takes over, we may lose something that they have discovered. We need to find a balance. In the Bible, there seems to be an element of that, or what we call lifetime employment. There was no such thing as a musical chair where people keep changing. Any corporation that keeps changing their employees have a definite weakness inside. There is some definite, what we would call, fundamental problem. If your organization keeps changing employees every year, because individuals find that they are not recognized, or their gifting doesn't find a place, and it's a musical chair, and they keep looking elsewhere and keep looking for another place, there's going to definitely be problems. On the other hand, if in a teamwork effort, which is a weakness of some Japanese management style, sometimes when an individual has an idea that can revolutionize the entire business, it has no place to be tested up, and no place at all if the rest of the team don't recognize it. And as a result, ideas tend to come out very slowly and slowly develop. By the time they came out, the Americans have overtaken them, because an individual who has an idea is highly valued and promoted, and the idea implemented, and so they overtake the Japanese in that area. We need a balance where individual recognition needs to be also there. And we try to balance it with all these five principles. Let's look at family loyalty or friendship. We realize that when any people work together closely, that you need to be friends. You don't want to work with somebody across your desk who don't even know your name. Yet in this secular world, it is possible. Especially when a corporation is big. It is possible that you don't know the person 2 desks across from you. And people are like modern city folks. They are no more like the kampong style where everybody knows everybody. Now living in the city, sometimes you don't even know your next door neighbor. And nobody sort of quote-unquote cares for one another. However, we do try to preserve that. We know our neighbor on the right, our neighbor on the left. We get to know our neighbors, we know their name. Every morning when I say, "Good morning, Mr. Chong." "Good morning, Mr. Chong." And he always replies back. So after some time, he begins to say, "Good morning, Mr. Tan." So we know each other. It has a kampong-like feel. Now that is the kind of atmosphere everyone wants to work with. And I get concerned when people are not friends of one another. I mean, imagine working together and you've got one enemy there on your left, one enemy on the right. The office will be tanned. It will look like the Cold War is on. Nobody is speaking to anybody else. Everyone is just doing the job. That is definitely not... I mean, that may happen in a secular world, but it should never happen in your Christian business, and it should never, ever happen in a church atmosphere. I get concerned when Cold War begins. So we have to look around for Henry Kissinger or something like the PLO in Israel-like atmosphere. Everybody wants a territory. I get concerned. That's not how we run our office. We run our office based on friendship. Now, it's balanced by the other principle. Promotion and other areas are not based on friendship, they are based on performance. Because if you promote someone who does not have a capability based on friendship, the person will suffer. If you don't have the ability to do something and we push you to do something, you will suffer, everybody will suffer. So friendship is not just giving places, it's letting everyone find their right gifting, but at the same time have a friendliness and a loyalty one for another. There is a family loyalty. It can be that in a family, sometimes the brothers and sisters quarrel, sometimes they misunderstand each other, but it should only be for a short time. Afterward, you get over it. Some of your husbands and wives know what I'm talking about. You don't? You all look very quiet. Don't you remember the day that she got angry, he got angry? And you give one another the cold shoulder. "No, man, I don't have a cold shoulder." Maybe yours was a sharp shoulder. And you didn't talk to one another for a few minutes, few hours. It should never be a few days. That's dangerous. Paul said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And some of you young couples are thinking that, "Hey, that's new." No, it's not new. It's as old as the Bible in Genesis 3, when Adam began blaming Eve. He didn't talk directly. He talked to God about it. Cold shoulder treatment. That's not healthy. There must be family loyalty, family friendship. Let's look at some examples in the Bible and see how loyalty and friendship is espoused, recommended, and highly brought forth. And I want to point to a little story in 1 Samuel. And it's not just talking about people who are related to one another, but people who get to know one another. In chapter 18, 1 Samuel, after David killed Goliath, David was brought into the palace. He was given a position in the army. And he behaved himself wisely as one of the captains over 1,000. In verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. He ran out and came in before the people. Somehow, when David was there, looking at chapter 19, verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And there was a bonding that went further than relationship. Although Jonathan was Saul's son, he knew that David was the one whom God chose to replace him. Do you know that if everything went well and Saul lived on and died and Jonathan lived on, that Jonathan was the next in line for the throne, if not for David? in a natural, that is. Jonathan would be the next king if Saul had it in his, Saul had it his way over Israel. Yet Jonathan discerned the will of God. And here's where we talk about a balance. Family loyalty that is balanced by the will of God. Friendship that is balanced by the will of God. In other words, I can be a close friend of yours, but if it's not God's will to you, for you to be pastor, elder, or deacon, it doesn't mean that you have the position. But it does mean that we can always be good friends, but we will always be able to find your gifting and help you to fit it in some way. We have to balance with the will of God. Being a pastor, elder, or deacon is the will of God. Nothing to do with friendship. It would be good though to have friendship when the position is there. Friendships are important and to be cherished. I get concerned if people don't have friends in the church. I get concerned if a pastor, elder, or deacon don't have close friends. The problem will be either you, if not the people around you. Because making friends is not an accident. Making friends is a give and take situation. If you're taking all the time, you will have a few friends. We all need friends. Anybody here who does not need any friends, please lift up your hand. Very good. And his message is for you. We all need friends. Jonathan likes David and forms a friendship that went very, very far. In verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you." Jonathan stood up for him. Stood up for what is right. So what does it mean by family loyalty? Number one, standing up for the right principles. Standing up for the right principles. Jonathan, in the natural, should be more loyal to Saul than David. But he's a balanced person. And that's what I would recommend to any family relationship. And that's the kind of relationship that my wife and I have. I said, if I'm wrong, or if you're wrong, we need to tell one another. Love doesn't mean that we don't tell one another what is wrong, what we think is wrong. And of course, as much as possible, you do those things behind closed doors. You tell one another those things. But we both make a point of this, that whether I'm wrong or whether she is wrong, and in public somebody brings something that has anything to prove, and let me take the humble position, let's say if I'm wrong, I expect that my wife should not just support me because I'm her husband. If I'm wrong, if she can't support me, she can't go against me, then she must keep quiet. And I get concerned when husband and wife relationships are such pally-pally that right and wrong in public also support one another. Look, this is unscriptural. It is unscriptural. And so sometimes in a church atmosphere, when you begin to deal with people and there are people who need to be corrected, I get concerned when, for example, it's a husband. The husband always stand up for the wife. Stand up for the wife. Right, the wife right or wrong also stand up. I think it's not a mature relationship. As far as me and my wife is concerned, if I'm wrong, don't stand up for me. Let me take the brunt of the correction. However, don't jump to the other side. Don't run down your husband or wife. That's also wrong. If they are wrong, it doesn't help by you running down them down publicly. There will be enough people running them down. So don't join. Don't join the stone throwing. However, don't also join the flattery when they are wrong or right. When they are wrong. Because it doesn't help them to be corrected. The reason for husband and wife relationship is to live together, to help one another to do God's will. That's what we are here for on earth. Help me. Helping one another. Strengthening one another. Tell me, how can you strengthen one another if there's a weakness and you don't point it out? And instead of correcting the weakness, you're strengthening the weakness, you're only promoting error. Now the opposite is also true. And the husband is wrong, and has done a mistake, sometimes wives are emotionally involved.
I don't care what you think, it's my husband, I'm defending, kill me first.
It doesn't help. Doesn't help. Although sometimes in the world people admire that kind of loyalty. But that kind of loyalty is not scriptural. It's based on emotions. It's not based on principles. Anything that is based on emotions can be twisted by the devil. Think about people like David Koresh. There are people who are willing to die for him even when he's a false prophet. Don't you think that is foolish? We all can look at it and call it foolishness, but if you are in the picture and emotionally bonded, you may not realize you're a fool. So principle number one under family loyalty, that a loyalty is based on principles. Right is right, wrong is wrong, regardless of whether you're married or not married, regardless of whether you're brother or sister or your father or mother. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Right and wrong is not based on our emotions, it's based on the Word of God. So Jonathan is very admirable here. He demonstrates what true loyalty is. He had to be loyal to his father, yet he had to be loyal to right and wrong principles. He knew here his father was wrong. Now, did he run down his father? Never. But did he appeal for David? Because he knew there was an error being made. Yes, he did. So Jonathan spoke up for David. In verse 4, he spoke well of David. And he told his father, David did not sin against you. In fact, in verse 5, he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord had brought a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Thank God, in verse 6, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan and saw, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Saul changed for a moment. In principle, he realized he was in error. And then Jonathan called David, and David came. And in verse 7, he was in his presence as in times past, until Saul get into moody mood again. And poor David had to run again. And this time, Michal, David's wife, saved his life, and David had to run away. But we see a mighty principle here, that loyalty is based on principle and not emotion. And that means that if I may be loyal to you, but if you are wrong, I must tell you. And if you are wrong, I'm not going to stand with you. I will stand for what is right, even though I love you. But not standing with you doesn't mean that I don't love you. Standing with you is based on rightness or wrongness and my conscience. But loving you is something that if I have come to know you, I will love you. And that love never fails. There can be errors, there can be problems, there can be this, but I'll continue to be as loyal as God gave me the strength to be. And we see in chapter 20 the development of the relationship. 1 Samuel 20, David was now running away. In verse 1, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" See, Jonathan still thinks very well of his father. He loved his father. He could not believe that his father would do such a thing. But to his dismay, he realizes that that was not what Saul wanted it to be. In chapter 20, verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom.
Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, Saul told Jonathan, as long as David lives, you cannot be king. Was Saul thinking for the good of Jonathan? Yes, but it was a natural good. It was not the will of God. It was the natural good. It was not the will of God. Sometimes being naturally good is not good enough. And Jonathan is a pleasing character. May we have more Jonathan. Very pleasing character. I'm sure he will have great reward in heaven. Look at what Jonathan is like. He says, I mean, he doesn't even think about himself, doesn't even think about his throne. He is more concerned about being right. Being right in the eyes of God than being rewarded, than having a position. And that's important because in an office atmosphere, sometimes 10 people can come in at the same time, but after some time, their performance, gift, and talent are different. And by virtue of gift and talent, one goes up higher than the other. It doesn't mean that they are unequal, but it just means that each is finding its place. But sometimes what happens is, for example, someone who is your close colleague, and you're very pally, you've been together 5 years in a company. One gets promoted, the other stays behind. What happens? Many times friendship gets affected. Jealousy comes in. That should never be so. As we say, all decisions are made based on principles. Promotion is based on performance and work. There should be no place. Everyone will have their place. And that's our guarantee in family loyalty and friendship is it. Whenever someone comes to us and works for us, if you're interviewed by us, you will notice that one of the things I ask you is this temporarily or permanent? I want you to tell me straight away, are you looking at this as a temporary employment to go somewhere else or permanent? And whatever you tell me this, well, I will tell you, we only want permanent stuff. We do not take people temporarily. When we take someone in for life, we will be behind the person. And we have long range planning of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And even when your work changes, there will always be something there. That's our commitment to our staff. They know it. We don't do short hauls. We do long hauls until Jesus comes. Let's look at what Jonathan said to David in chapter 20. As they make a covenant with one another. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now here is one where the expression, brother who sticker closer, one who sticker closer than a brother. There is one that sticker closer than a brother. And this is one of the situations. And although he was sad over the fact of what his father has done, they had a secret signal to one another for David to flee with his life. Let me read a few more statements here and there in verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. These are some of the things and statements that are very strong coming from Jonathan's life. Verse 41, 42. As soon as the lion had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants, and forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There was another time when they met together, even as David was running away, and they renewed a covenant and mentioned it in chapter 23. He has 1 Samuel 23, verse 16 and 17. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. This is a powerful thing that he said.
You shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that and recognized that. What he's saying is, everyone knows that it's God's will for David to be king. Now, don't you think that it's admirable of Jonathan? Do you realize that Jonathan was abdicating his right and his heirship to the throne? He's saying that, hey, I don't want that position because it is not God's will for me. It is God's will for you, but I'm your friend, I'm in covenant with you, I love you and you love me, and we are loyal to one another. We have a friendship that's thicker closer than a brother. Yet we all cannot change the will of God that is determined before we were friends, before we were born again. Number two, family loyalty is based on the will of God. It's based on principles of right and wrong established in the Bible. It is established on the will of God. If it's not God's will for Jonathan to be king, he was satisfied. The will of God is an important element to consider when we have our friendship. For example, we can be friends together in a ministry, but if it's not God's will for you to be an evangelist, and it's God's will for you to more do the pastoral area, maybe when I travel, you may not travel as much with me. Maybe somebody else who may not be a closer friend to me may travel with me because that person has an evangelistic ministry that I have to train out that person. But the time that I spend with him is because of the will of God, not because just of friendship. So family loyalty must be governed by the will of God. In the New Testament, we have an example of Jesus making a stand in chapter 20 of Matthew. And remember that there were many disciples of Jesus, and there were 12 apostles that were chosen. And of the 12, there were three closest, and the three closest were Peter, James, and John. And of the three closest, Peter, James, and John, the closest disciple of all the three was the apostle John. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we are told that John is the one whom Jesus loved very much. So much that the title is given to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of all the disciples, John was the one who would be able to come and lean on Jesus' bosom. He had a close affinity with Jesus. Affinity with Jesus. Yet, let me ask this question. Was John the one to take over the leadership of the 12? Was it? No. So did Jesus make a decision based on friendship or the will of God? The will of God. And of all persons, he's not a really likable person. I don't think the Peter in the Bible is a likable person. He has a complete different personality from me. Although he's the same name. He's a boisterous character. Short fuse. Like a typhoon. Who speaks before he thinks. He engages his mouth before he engages his brain. There are many times when he tells Jesus, oh, we can do it, we can die for you. But he knew not what he said. He's the first one when Jesus was walking on the water and said, Lord, if that's you, call me to come to you on the water. It was the will of God that Peter be the head of the 12. But Peter, emotionally and in physical proximity, as I try to picture what Peter was like as a person, he probably is not a person who loves to hug. He's probably a person who's quite distant, a rough, tough fisherman. But John may be a different nature. Although we know they call sons of thunder. But he developed a very dove-like nature, gentle nature. And yet it was, and he was in an emotional sense possibly closer to Jesus than the other apostles. See, when Jesus was saying, "One of you will betray me," no one dared to ask him except John. Even Peter don't dare to ask Jesus except John. John said, "Master, who is he?" That tells us many indications of his closeness. But remember, loyalty and friendship in the Bible is based on the will of God too. You cannot cross the boundaries of God's will. Now Matthew 20, you probably found it by now. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized to the baptism that I am baptized in?" And then they said to him confidently, "We are able." Now this is James and John talking. So he said, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized in." In other words, you will do a part of my work. But, he said, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Even Jesus himself recognized that the will of the Father is above human relationship and human friendship and loyalty. And that is why if you are running a family business, you are thinking always passing it on to your son, but if your son don't have an affinity for the business or given talent for the business, you would do better to either sell it off, or if you want to keep it, train somebody else and give them a share in it and take that money and help your son or your daughter do something else that they are more gifted in. The friendship doesn't mean that position will come. It may not be God's will or the gift and talent of a person to function in a position. All positions are based on performance and an ability and a gifting in that area. If you have no gift in that area, for example, if you don't know music and you can't play any instrument and we put you to play an instrument, don't you think that it will be an embarrassment to you? It will be far better that we don't put you there. Because a position will have demands made on that position, and if you cannot draw anything out from your life, no gift to draw out, you will be miserable even more than as if you don't have it. But when a gifting is there, then you can excel in it. So Jesus himself recognized, even as Son of God and Son of Man, the most perfect character you ever have in the whole universe of mankind, in the whole history of mankind, he says it's limited by the will of God. The will of God is determined before we were ever born, before any one of us were born. God has a plan for all of our lives. Before we even meet each other, before we even develop close friendships with one another, the will of God has been inscribed in the palms and the scrolls of the Almighty God. It's not something that we can change in on this temporal and finite earth. However, barring the lines drawn by God's will, we can always develop a family loyalty and friendship that flows thicker than blood, that goes deeper than anywhere. A friendship born of being together, like that song says, "Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you." And the last stanza says, talks about the experience they've gone through, born of all the agony and our tears and the times we spent together. It should bring us closer and not further away. And I'm one who loves to develop friendship. And the friendships that I develop up to this day, up to this very moment, and in 17 years in the ministry, by 1996, I'll be 20 years in the ministry.
up to this day, those who were first with me in the ministry, when we first started in Penang, we are still good friends out there. If you call them anytime, and up to this day, I'm still supporting some of them. Because I've never forgotten, especially one of those sisters, how when I was starting in the ministry, and I was renting a place, just a small little room, that she was working in a kindergarten. And there were times, we were living by faith, there were times when she just walked by and she put a $10 note through the little window, and I'll come out and see some money there, and I say, praise God, here's money for lunch. And I never forgot those things, and our friendship is always there. And the same with those in the ministry. We never forget friendship. We may all have different callings. My ministry may go further than theirs, but no matter how famous or how far out I go into, they will always have access to me because they are my friends. Hallelujah. Friendship needs to always be there. And we must develop friendship. Pastor Teo is one of those who are my close friends, and he is a close friend. At any time, if I need any help, I could just call on him. And there's another brother, and he's a doctor friend of ours. He has his own church now. I used to stay in his house when I came down to KL. And they treat me like a son. I'm always welcome to anything. Even this day, if I need a place to stay, I can just walk there and I'll have a place to stay. They are in a different church. They have a different call and a different vision. But our friendship is there. At any time, they know that if they need help and they just give one call, if I can't be there, I'll fix some way for some help to be there. That's what we need to develop. The ability to have friends. Let's look at it this way. All of us are growing. Even some of you teenagers. And I sometimes give a serious talk to some teenagers. They're playing and playful, giggling through the teenage years. In the 20s, giggling. Couldn't care about life. Suddenly they look around, they find they're 30 years old. With nothing to show for their life. And sometimes I say, sorry, I say, look, this playfulness can be retained, but maturity must come. You have to start planning your life. If you don't plan your life, you cannot be behaving like a teenager when you're 30 years old with nothing else and expect to live from your father and mother's income. Can't. I seriously talk with them sometimes. And tell them, look, buckle up your belt, fasten your shoes, roll out your sleeves, and plan for your life. So by the time you wake up, it's too late. Like the prodigal son, it may be too late. And the same way, we look at sometimes people, and I use sometimes I talk with my wife, and we counsel hundreds of people, and we say, if only people realize that they are not, you know, you can keep your youthfulness and look youthful, no problem. But you're growing older. Do you want to be that way when you're 50 years old? When you're 80 years old? Do you want to be known as grumpy grandma? Or grumpy grandpa? Or do you want to be known as the joyful grandfather, the joyful grandmother? And remember, as you grow older, please exercise your youthfulness, no doubt, but there's something happens. All the experiences of your life are on a scale. Whether they are more cheerful or more sorrowful will get permanently cemented on your face. This year, I'm going to bring my mother for at least one overseas trip just to reward her and being thankful for her as a mother for bringing me up. And I asked for a passport photograph to apply for visa for her. And my sister brought it up and I saw her photo, I laughed. Why? Because, praise the Lord, her face was there. I told my sister. I said, why does she do that? But we all know she had had a hard life. There was more suffering than what we call joy. Of course, she did not get to know the Lord early enough. But if you look at my mother, you will see a sad face. She's very young. Now, when I say imprinted, I don't want to have the impression from you of saying, oh, I'm going to have more wrinkles. I know you're exercising, you want to be 80 looking like 18, right? Okay. No problem. But she had a sad face. I showed that to my wife. And I said, when I grow old, I don't want to have this kind of face. Although I do look more like my mother than my father. I want my face to be, hallelujah. It gets imprinted. If you don't believe me, look at a very, very elderly person. Not here, but somewhere else. And you see some, especially non-Christians. Christians at least have some joy. You can see the joy in their eyes. The non-Christians, they look at old people. It's like a permanent cement on them. And that's because they have not learned to rejoice. They have not learned to have the joy of life. Whereas you can see some elderly people who are joyful. And the more you grow older, what kind, even whatever age you're in, what kind of 30-year-old would you like to be? What kind of 40-year-old would you like to be? What kind of 50-year-old? What kind of 60-year-old? What kind of 80-year-old person would you like to be? I mean, look at the master. She has a joy. She has won many people to Jesus. At her age, 75. She could come to a young man and outside my house area, there is a provision shop. She won the people to Jesus. She has won them to Jesus. And a young man, this is not good for you. Hallelujah. Wouldn't you like to be about 70 plus and be able to tell the young people, young man, this is not good for you. And have their respect. But what happened if you're good? This is not good for you. Life is sad. No, you want to be a dignified looking 70, 80 year old. And when they look at you, they can see the wisdom of the years. The holiness and the piety of your life coming out. You'll be a figure to emulate. So watch out. Whether you like it or not, learn to smile. Learn to have joy. Because you don't want to end up in life with a scowl on your face. If you're angry all your life, and you're used to getting angry at people, you know when you grow older, your scowl will always be there. And by that time, you can't prevent it. It has become a part of you. Your genes have been formulated. So permanently encrusted. So here is Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. And he has this Salome coming to him and saying, verse 21, asking for this position. And Jesus said, verse 23, it is not for those for whom it is prepared, but is by my Father. It's only for those who prepare by the Father. The will of God is above friendship. However, we need to cherish friendship. And that's what I want to see, that when the staff work closely together, they develop a loyalty and a friendship beyond what they could ever have. Last point, and it sounds like point one, benefit, but here we talk about friendship that lasts into the next generation. Friendships that are, I would even call it, everlasting. On earth, we are spirit beings who have souls and live in physical bodies. In heaven, we will all have different heavenly work. But we will have an affinity bond of being together on this earth, doing some things together. Let's look at Jesus in the Gospel of John. When he hung on the cross in chapter 19, verse 25 to 27, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother And the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In case you don't realize how powerful that statement is, here is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, bearing the sins of the world. There was a cosmic battle on between God and the devil. There were demon powers that were unleashed coming against Jesus. There was a universal atonement that he was there for. And remember how greatly he suffered to take that sins of the world on himself as he offered the cup to the Father and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Take this cup from me." And in the midst of all these things, as he took the sicknesses of the world, and he saw the betrayal, and he saw the disciple, and his concern for the church, his love for his disciples, and the concern for the work of God continuing on this earth, all these things were on him, and he did not forget the simple thing about taking care of his mother's needs. This is truly amazing. He's dying for the universal, for the whole universe, the redemption of the whole universe, for billions of mankind. And he did not forget his mama. I don't know where is Joseph at that time. Maybe he may have gone home. I do not know. But he didn't forget that he has a mama who needs food, clothing, and shelter. And he took care of her. That's amazing. Now, his mother several times tried to push away in the early ministry, got him to turn the water into wine, and later on tried to find a place and send with his brothers saying, and they came to Jesus saying, "Your mother and your brothers are waiting for you." Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he made a point clear that when it comes to the will of God, everything else is secondary. But he's balanced. See, some people take scriptures like, "Forsake your father and mother, and he that loveth me must hate his wife, the husband, a father, mother, everything." And they take that one scripture. And I met some Indian preachers, and they left their wife behind. That's many years ago. And they came all the way here to Malaysia, and they're preaching. And I asked them, "Are you married?" They say, "Yes." "How is your family?" And you know what their answer? "Oh, Jesus said you must hate your family." And I say, "Look here, if you don't take care of your family, who's going to take care of your family? You have a responsibility." And they take one scripture of doing God's will, but they're sacrificing their family on the altar. Jesus asked you to put him first, but he never asked you to kill your family. He didn't ask you to sacrifice them for the ministry. He asked you to put him first above the family. And we have to balance that with the fact that there is a familiness that needs to be developed, a family logic and friendship, such that we may say, "Hey, it may not be the will of God for you here and there, but as a friend, here are the other benefits. As a family to you, here are the other benefits." We need to be able to do that. And that's what Jesus did in caring for his mother. And that's point three, that there is a continual sharing because of the friendship. Or we can put point three in a different way. There is a permanent friendship. Family loyalty is permanent friendship, not temporal friendship. You know, sometimes people can be friends with you, and then 5 years' time they became enemies. They're no more friends. I don't know how these people make friends. If I really find a friend and make a friend, and do you know that sometimes you may fuss and fight, you may have differences, but if you have the skill to come together, your friendship will be deeper. What I found is that many people lack the skill to make their friendship deeper. Their friendship is based on being nice to one another. Their friendship hasn't reached a level where they learn to correct one another. Their friendship has not come to the point where they accept one another's weaknesses. I don't know what level of friendship that you have today, but when a young couple is about to be married, we ask them in our counseling, this is a question I always ask them, have you ever fight and argue? If the answer is no, I check that up. Because I know that somewhere in their marriage, they are going to have differences. They may argue, and one of the skills of a marriage staying together is that we learn to fight fairly. If you don't believe me, ask any couple here whether they have had differences. Now, they may not fight like cat and dog. And I don't mean that you should fight like cat and dog and come to church with scratches on your face and a broken ankle on crutches. What happened? Oh, I fought with my husband. But you ask any couple here whether they have an argument, and they may not call it an argument. They may say, oh, we were just discussing. But whether they have differences, and if their answer is no, I get concerned for them. They have never been tested. Every mature couple here will tell you they have gone through those stages. And I get concerned when people are about to get married and they have never sought out differences. Either the wife or the husband is always saying, amen. Would you like to do this? Amen. Would you like to do this? Amen. Would you like to wear green? Yes, amen. Just to please you, amen. Later after marriage, they found they like red. So why didn't you tell me? Because you may not marry me. I get concerned. So we ask them, have you ever had any arguments and quarrel? If they say yes, then we know that they have passed into the second stage. There are three stages that young couples go through when you fall in love. Calling the psychologist, when couples fall in love, they imitate each other to a certain extent, even in body posture. Now, when one sits, you know, when people like one another, they imitate one another subconsciously. So when you see a couple and you see one sitting and then one cross the leg, the other will also be here crossing their leg. Lovebirds, little parrots. First stage, they see the good things in each other. Second stage, they begin to see the differences. She discovers he has a short fuse that was hiding. He discovers that she is quite a fussy person. Then they start fighting. And the second stage is very difficult to go through. Because now she will cry and she will go home and say, I'm not sure whether I love him. But after she cried, the next day she realized she still loves him. And he goes back disappointed and says, I'm not sure I want to continue this relationship. But the next day he discovers, yes, in his heart he still misses her. And so they go on together. After about 1001 nights, they have a fierce Arabian night. With Sinbad the sailor fighting all kinds of giants. Then they pass to the third stage. In the first stage, they see everything nice about each other. In the second stage, they see everything nasty that can be seen about that person. Of course, they see some more things they discover sometimes. In the third stage, they realize, I've seen the good, I've seen the bad, and I still love you. Then they are ready to get married. Because now they can harmonize each other. So on the marriage day, besides being able to play, sometimes I'm amused at different tunes. Maybe when they get engaged, they could play the good, the bad, and the ugly have come. And they've gone through that stage. Those are the old cowboy things. The good, the bad, the ugly. They've seen the good, they've seen the bad, they've seen the ugly. And they're able to go together. And then their relationship is solid.
The same way with friendship. Let me ask you a question now. Have you ever had a fight with your friend? If your friend is, the only friends you have are those who are nice to you, say nice things to you, the level of your friendship is at number one. Only level one. Those are not friends you can depend on. Do you have friends who could come to you and tell you, look, I think this is wrong, and I don't like you doing this? Are all your friends just pleasers? They just want to please you. They are not really friends. They are flatterers. And yet many people give up friends the moment differences come. You think about it. It happens in the way it happens in church. All you need is one incident. One incident. So, it's no more my friend, it's my enemy. And then if you walk away, Jesus said, love your enemies. If you could get through that stage, you fight, you fast, you disagree, you quarrel, but you have respect for one another. Say, you do things your way, I do things my way. But let's call it a good friendship. Then your friendship enters level two. Level two means sometimes when you need someone to see something else that nobody else is telling you, you say, hey, I want you to be honest with me, tell me what you think. And that person may be able to give the other perspective that you need. Then it's the kind of friendship that helps you. Level two friendship really helps you. It's the kind of friendship that will tell you when you're wrong, when they tell you when you're going the wrong way, they will tell you that you got these weaknesses. If your friends don't come and tell you of the bad things about what they really think of you, then it's only level one. It's so amusing. I mean, when this Portuguese governor or whoever he was about to meet Premier Li Ping of China, so they have this. Before the leaders meet one another, they must have a biodata. They train and prepare their leaders before they meet. And there was a biodata done on Li Ping, and it was not a very flattering one. It called him arrogant and this. And that was just for the ears of the governor, so that when he comes and deal with Li Ping, he will know how to please him and don't offend him. But it got into the hands of the press. And they said, this is what they said. And as I look at the incident, I thought very carefully and said, they are all playing games. Political and diplomatic games. Learning how not to tread on one another's toes. But in their mind and in their heart, they're thinking, you arrogant brat. Or you stubborn twit. But outside, find a pity. That's not friendship. That's diplomacy and playing politics. And Christianity is not based on that. We tell it like it is. In the same way, when it comes to the things of God, when you're and your friends, if your friends could really tell you, and you ask them, tell me what you really think of me. And they say, well, first of all, I think you're a chatterbox. Oh! Then I tell you that you don't have control of the tongue. But these are your good points. I think that's better. Better than in my mind think you're a chatterbox and outside saying you're actually very nice. You hear about wolf in sheep's skin. That is like a sheep with a wolf temperament hiding. What level of friendship are you at? Have you fight and fast with your friends? If you have, you enter a second stage. Sometimes at the second stage, you lose many friends. Because it takes two to tango. It takes two to fellowship, and it takes two to quarrel. It takes two to shake hands. If I stretch my hands to you, don't stretch yours back, there's still no fellowship. And it takes two persons who are mature enough and who are determined to make the friendship go to level two. If only one determines, the other does not determine, you can't. Because it also takes the other person to accept your weaknesses as much as you accept that person. You can accept the person's weaknesses and you want to be a friend with them, but they can't. They want the friendship based only on level one. There's no more friendship. It takes two to form that kind of level of friendship. And when it goes on, it can go to number three, level three, friendship. Level three is where you're willing to die for one another, for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of doing the best for one another. Here Jesus even cared about his mother. And look at David when he heard that Jonathan died, in the book of 2 Samuel, verse 25 and 26, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25-26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. He treasured his friendship more than a marriage. And then, based on that friendship, in chapter 9, second Samuel chapter 9, it is a permanent friendship that goes on to the next generation. David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Think about it this way, my friends. If you are good friends with one another as pastors, elders, deacons, and church workers or leaders or friends or members together, your children will look at you and follow your example. And next time, you never know, next time your children may need another uncle on that side, somewhere in his profession, somewhere in their lives, or their children may need your children's skills. You never know the kind of bonding that can be done in the body of Christ. Because you're good friends at level 1, level 2, level 3, and you may be so independent of one another because you're both self-sufficient, but your children may not. Your children may need one another. And if you really know how to make friends, the friendship will be passed on to your children and your children's children. The loyalty that they have for one another is something that money cannot buy. Let me tell you something. Money cannot buy friendship. Money can buy attention. Money can buy flattery, but money cannot buy friendship. And of all people who are supposed to be your friends, it should be number one, your spouse. Number two, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I get concerned if people don't know how to be friends. And David said, I want to show kindness to Jonathan. And there was a servant of the house of Saul, his name was Ziba. So he said, are you Ziba? I said, at your service. Is there anyone on the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. His name was Mephibosheth. And he told Mephibosheth, you can eat at my table. Now Jonathan may be rich when he was with Saul. He had all his need. He was a prince. But he never knew that one day his son, Mephibosheth, would need David. You never know. Your children or your grandchildren may need the other person. When I was first going into the ministry, and my parents are like seperti katak di bawah temburung. They seldom travel even outstation. They're just in one little town of Johor Bahru. And when I was first going to the ministry, after they have got over the initial area of persecuting me, one of the words that my father left me was the names of a few friends. They were his working colleagues, police officers. And he said, if you ever need anything, call on these who are my friends in Penang. And they are police officers and inspectors, and they will help you. I never needed to call upon them, but I appreciate what my father did. And here, what was he doing? Based on his friendship with them, here I was a stranger. I could call on them and say, I'm the son of Tan Song Po, and they will be activated to help me. What a wonder friendship can bring. Just think about what solid friendship can do. And here is Mephibosheth. He needs help. He's lame. He can't even make his own living. And David says, I will share all that I have with you because of your father, Jonathan. You shall eat bread at my table, in verse 7, continually. Ah, what a blessing. When you develop, number 3, permanent friendship out of family loyalty. Now sometimes the maturity of is not there for people to carry on a friendship, and you have an incident when David wanted to continue to make friends with the son of his friend, and instead they doubted the friendship and they didn't continue there. Chapter 10, verse 1. The king of the people of Ammon died. Now the Ammonite king was a friend of David, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, don't you think David knew how to make friends? He knew how to make friends. But Hanun the son of Nahash didn't know how to make friends. He was influenced by other people, and in verse 3 they put a doubt on David. He says, do you think David really honors your father? Actually David did. And he says they sent the spy out and destroy, and instead they shamed David's servant, and David was angry and they conquered the Ammonites. Here is people who don't know how to continue friendship. But let's look at another example of people not a continued friendship in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And Solomon built the lovely temple that he had. In chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. And he has all these people. Now send the First Kings. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Solomon sent to Hiram saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God. Verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence, and I purpose to build a house for the Lord. Then verse 7, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I consider the message which you have sent, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. And he did that because he was a friend to David. And that friendship passed on to Solomon, and Solomon could ask Hiram to help him build the ark, build the temple. Isn't it marvelous that friendship can be permanent? They can be passed on from generation to generation. It's important for us to understand the value of family loyalty. And that's our fifth principle, family loyalty and friendship. That's what we cultivate. We want to cultivate in our office. There is a limitation on the, number one, it's still based on principle. Number two, it's still based on God's will. Yet, it can be brought forth into permanent friendship, when we understand lines that are drawn. Praise God. In any office, it's always great to work with friends. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we ask that you continue to establish our heart and life in you so that we could grow in knowledge and in grace. Establish, O God, your work in our midst so that we could grow from glory to glory and grace to grace. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's all rise together and sing that song, "Brother, Let Me Be Your Servant."